Last time we considered together how the justice of God cannot be denied. And here, following in these next Lord's days, we see that that justice that cannot be denied must be satisfied. In other words, when we would come before the Lord our God as a judge, you may remember last time, boys and girls, we talked about the difference between coming before a judge and coming before a father. That when we would attempt to come before God as a judge, there can be no mercy. There must be satisfaction made. And if there is mercy, if God is merciful, and like we saw in the previous Lord's days we considered, it must be because someone else has made satisfaction for us. As Lord's Day 4 put it in question and answer 11, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, and that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Then as Lord's Day 5 continues, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, or in other words, punishment in this life and in hell. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? It says, God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. But notice, God doesn't let anybody off the hook. In fact, let me give you an illustration of that. Who's the last person you knew that didn't die? Stop and think about all the people you've met, all the people you've known. Which of them hasn't died? Do you think you won't die? There's no escaping God's justice. There's no escaping God's justice. For those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this life is really just a continual death. They are spiritually dead, and they will face eternal death in hell. The Heidelberg Catechism will say later, summarizing God's word beautifully, that for those who love him and belong to him, for those who have had the justice of God satisfied, as we'll see further, by the Lord Jesus Christ, death for them then is simply a passage into the presence of God. Death is not something to be feared, but something to be longed for. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says it's better that he would die and go to be with the Lord. Better for him, but better for the church that he stay. But that satisfaction is absolutely necessary. Why? Two particular reasons. Firstly, because of our sin, we could say. God will not ignore my sin or your sin. Turn with me to Exodus 34, verse 7. Just consider two examples of this from Scripture. Exodus 34, verse 7. God says, keeping mercy for thousands, that is, of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and unto the third and to the fourth generation. And these words, in the same phrases, God says he will be merciful. God says he will keep covenant. God says he will forgive. But he also says he will by no means clear the guilty. He will not let anyone off the hook. They will all have to answer. And then it goes on to talk about how those sins and transgressions will be, as it were, visited upon the succeeding generations. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. This verse explains a little bit of the previous one we read from Exodus 34. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death of his own sin. Notice how these passages fit together beautifully. First, God will by no means clear the guilty. He's going to hold everyone accountable. And though it is true, those of you who are parents and grandparents, you've seen this, literally seen it. As you see your children copy your sinful habits, of your body, the sinful habits of your thought, the sinful habits of your mouth and the language you use. We see it in our children. And as a parent, it cuts you to the core because you realize they're sinning because they're copying you. I've known parents that severely discipline their children wrongly because it's as if they're disciplining them, their children, for the sins they see in themselves rather than disciplining them rightly and rather than disciplining their own hearts. But as practically real as that is in our lives and our relationships, notice the principle that stands. He will not clear the guilty. And then notice how emphatic it is as well in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl shall be put to death for his own sin. We must die. We must face punishment because God will have his justice satisfied. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where we find further illustration of this. Simply says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Very clear. That was the first reason. You remember I told you there were two? God's justice must be satisfied. There must be this divine satisfaction. It's absolutely necessary because of our sin, but also absolutely necessary because of who God is. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. This is why justice must be satisfied. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God will not let us get away with sin. Because he cannot deny himself. And that is right. That is glorious. That is beautiful. God, like we saw this morning, is almighty, all-powerful, marvelous, a greater and more awesome being than we are in every way. And better this entire creation be returned to breath and dissipate. Then his glory be corrupted one little bit. Because he's worthy of all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, all the recognition. Better he, in the glories of all his attributes, be magnified than they be compromised at all by anything. Why must his justice be satisfied? Because he is God. and he cannot deny himself. That's the second reason why it's absolutely necessary that he have divine satisfaction of his justice. But notice in the context, this very same verse, moving beyond that simple little phrase, he cannot deny himself, is really the reason for his mercy too? It's really the reason for his mercy too? As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 10, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, for the sake of God's chosen people, his church, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." He says in verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about the words of no prophet, but to the subverting of the hearers." He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Those words he cannot deny himself are emphasizing his faithfulness to his promises, guaranteeing the glorious work of salvation be accomplished. In other words, he can't deny himself. So he will not only by no means not clear the guilty, he will require his divine justice be satisfied, but just as powerfully and just as tied to his own divine being is the fact he will magnify his mercy. He will show grace. And notice how beautiful that is in the contrast between the two. Both are connected to who he is in himself, his own divine being, who he cannot deny. Our sin has made the satisfaction of his justice absolutely necessary. The punishment must be carried out. We must die. But notice, there's no reason for him to show mercy. There's no reason for him to show grace but this. But this. He wanted to. And notice how, like this morning, this informs how we think of the God with whom we must deal. He is, as we saw this morning, like you being concerned about the ant, he is concerned about us, his creatures that are fallen and rebellious. It seems silly to think of a grown man or a grown woman or even a boy or girl who gives more than 5 or 10 minutes in thought to the ant before they toss him away or step on him. But what did our God do for us? Though the ant be only this big to you and me and only be worth 5 minutes of our time, what was our God, who was infinite beyond calculation, what did he do for us? Though we are less than this big before him, he gave us his only son to reveal his mercy. And he did it for no other reason than because he would and he desired to. Cannot deny himself. When he makes promises of salvation, when he offers grace, when he calls to faith and repentance, he means it. We'll see further that this redemption that he offers and has accomplished is sure. He cannot deny himself. So though his justice must be magnified according to the nature of his own being and the purposes of his own thoughts and hearts, of his own thought and heart, he decides to show mercy. But you might say, how? How can he show mercy? If his justice must be satisfied and we must face the curse of death and God cannot deny himself, isn't it impossible he show us mercy? Isn't that impossible? The answer is no, it's not possible. It's not impossible. Not for him. Heidelberg Catechism summarizes not only the whole scripture, but in many ways the whole discussion about the incarnation and the atonement from the early church until the time of the 1500s, really, in just a few simple questions. Question 15, the Heidelberg Catechism, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Because we can't make that atonement ourselves. We need someone to stand in the gap for us. One who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. Question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. No one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator? Who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is that same grand truth we saw earlier when we read the scriptures from 1 Peter chapter 3. From 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice how really the substance of those questions in the Heidelberg Catechism is simply embedded here. For Christ, not you, not me, not anyone else, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He satisfies the justice of God. He satisfies the justice of God for the sins of those who trust in him. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And then notice what characterizes him. Not only as God, but as man, the just. He who is without sin, the just for the unjust. He who is faithful and righteous and pure for those who are unfaithful, corrupted, and sinful. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. No satisfaction of his justice necessary for you or for me, nothing interfering with our communion and relationship with God. As Romans chapter 5 put it, we now have peace with God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the atonement. As the text continues, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Whose flesh? Yours and mine. Not the flesh of donkeys or flies or ants or bulls or goats, but ours. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the power of the Spirit. Really, that same boiling down of scripture and theological reflection, it's all there in that one text anyway. But here are a couple others to help us see and understand. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And here we have, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the testimony of he who was the greatest of the prophets. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Boys and girls, do you remember the Passover lamb had to be without spot, without blemish? And it was to be a sacrifice that was given So that way, as the angel of death passed over, none of the firstborn of Israel would die, that it would be the firstborn of Egypt that would die. The lamb was without spot. And the lamb was given to save the firstborn. The Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, like us in every way, save sin. And he has come to bear the wrath of God, that death would not touch us, that he would satisfy for us. We can think very beautifully of the language of the book of Hebrews, which we read together previously, about how our Lord Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, beginning really at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And again, notice how in one verse here, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we have the same emphasis in Heidelberg Catechism, verses questions 15 through 18. He must be man, pure and righteous, not sinful. Because then he'd have to suffer for our own sins and couldn't suffer for his own sins, and he couldn't suffer for ours. But he also must be the eternal divine Son. Why must that be, and how do we see it here? It says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, the blood of the anointed, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, he who was overshadowed in the womb of his mother by the power of the Spirit, so both natures could fit in one person, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? How is it the Lord Jesus is this Passover lamb? How is it he is the Lamb of God without blemish or without spot? How can he be that sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God? Because he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And as the scriptures say, the curse and the death we deserve is laid upon him. Laid upon him. So all those who put their trust in him would not have their death, but they would have his. And as he rose from the dead, so those who are worthy of death would have his life. It's a glorious trade. Remarkably, as you might say, unfair. But so much is his desire to show his mercy in redemption. How does the Lord Jesus Christ, being God and man, turn away the wrath of God? Because as he came in the flesh, we're told in the Gospel of John, he is anointed with the Spirit without measure. He is God and man. One, but how did he do his work as man? How did he cast out devils? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How did he perform his miracles? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How does he offer himself on the cross as the greatest act of worship and obedience in history, presenting himself a living sacrifice? How does he do it? Through the Holy Spirit. And what clearly is his experience upon the cross, as he himself has told us? It is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as the presence of God is there, amidst the blackness of judgment, as he is suspended between heaven and earth, and the wrath of God, as it were, the fire that consumes the sacrifices, consumes him. As Galatians tells us, he was made a curse for us. Notice then, just like we saw in Acts 20, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost were all there amidst that blessed work of the Son, the divine Son in the flesh, bleeding for his church. You and I can't do that. Boys and girls, you and I can't do that. We have our own sins to answer for. And unless we repent and believe, you know what? We're going to be answering for those sins for eternity. It would only take one little sin to offend an infinite, holy God infinitely. So hell must be infinite. And when you talk about time, that means eternal. Just one sin. And how many more sins don't we have? Boys and girls, if we had all the ink in the world, if we had all the paper in the world, if we had a whole bunch of computer screens all lined up, we couldn't keep track of all our sins. And we can't even pay for one. We can't do it. We need somebody who can suffer the wrath of God in our place. So that means it's got to be a person that committed no sin of their own. There aren't any of those of us, is there? Maybe every once in a while you think somebody's really good, that maybe they didn't commit any sins or not that much. It only takes one. One time of not doing something in faith. One time of not doing it to the glory of God. No one of us passed that test. Except one of us. One of us. One of us was the Lamb without spot. One of us was the Lamb of God. One of us, in John chapter 8, verse 46, could honestly say, looking at all others and say, which of you convinceth me of sin? That was the Lord Jesus. But then we have another problem. If the Lord Jesus is just a man, how many people can he bear sin for? And how long will it take him? He can bear the sin for one. He can bear the sin for one. And it would take him eternity. But praise be, there's something very different about him. Do you remember what God the Father said of the Lord Jesus? This is my beloved Son. He said it three different times through the course of his ministry. This is my beloved Son. And in so doing, clearly told us, he's not just human. He's divine. He is of the same essence with the Father. Just like he himself said. And in John chapter 8, the Jews, understanding what he said, sought to stone him. He said, before Abraham was, I am. So now what do we have in such a man to do such a work for us? One who is also God. And guess what that means for everything he ever did? Because he was God in our flesh, everything he did was of infinite value and infinite pleasure to his Father. Everything. He didn't just do it as a man, he did it as God. Every single action, every single thought screamed of divine glory and was accepted with the Father. Further, how much glorious is death? What must the death of the Son of God have accomplished? How valuable must that have been? Is the death of God in the flesh sufficient to save one soul? It's sufficient to save any number. sufficient to save, as Martin Luther said, 1,000 worlds. It was the death of the Son of God, the divine person in his human nature. It is a work he has done with his value and his glory, not yours. Even if he were just a man, his good works wouldn't have had the same value. Even if he were just a man, his own works and his own death wouldn't have the same merit with the Father, but he did it as the Son. And that's why, because he is man, righteous, and God. Boys and girls, the entire sin of anyone who had ever put their trust in him was paid for on that brief moment in the cross, those few hours where he can say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he can say, and if anybody else were to say it, it would be idolatry. He says, it is finished. It is finished. It's done. The price has been paid. The price has been paid. Notice how Scripture clearly indicates if we would be saved, we need someone who is human, someone who is righteous, unlike us, and somebody who is God. And notice how perfectly and how clearly it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, isn't it great to have something you need? You ever been playing outside in the snow and it's really cold? I don't know about you, but when you make snowballs, maybe you can make snowballs and ice balls with your bare hands for maybe half an hour or more. And if it's really cold outside, your hands really start to hurt. You know what you really need? A good pair of gloves. Now, when I say a good pair, I don't just mean warm. They need to fit. You ever try to make a snowball with really big gloves? You know what happens? Maybe you make one, but then they start falling off. You got to pull them back on. You got to try and put the snowball under your arm and pull the glove on. Get it to fit again. It don't fit. It doesn't work. Maybe you got a pair of gloves that are too small. They're half hanging off your hand, and you're trying to make the snowball, but the fingers only go this far, and you can't really get a grip on it. They need to fit. Now, you could talk about any other examples with clothing. Gloves is just a handy one that I remember from my youth. Notice how the mediator we need fits us like a glove. God designed it that way. He purposed it that way. And if the devil ever comes to tell you that you're too sinful for God, that he can't save you, like we considered this morning, remember this. The acts of obedience done for you were done by God himself. And the suffering for sin you would be called to do have already been done by God himself. And God's own work is sufficient for God. And if it's sufficient for him, it should be sufficient for you and for me. And it's certainly enough to shut the mouth of the devil. But where are you going to find out about all this? Where are you going to find out about all this? This is what we need for comfort, for life, to be delivered from our sins. This is what you need to know, to have, as Hebrews puts it, your conscience made clean, to know you can be acceptable with God. How are you going to find out about all this? Only one place. The gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where the Heidelberg Catechism and the structure of it comes in very clearly. Remember, we just got done talking about our misery. And how did we learn our misery? Out of the law of God. The first part of the misery of man, Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And we saw our misery comes because we don't love God above all in our neighbor is ourself. If you want to know salvation, don't go to the Ten Commandments. If you want to know salvation, don't turn to any part of God's word that says, do this and live. Because you know what you will find? Death. Death. And that's all you're going to find. But on the contrary, in the gospel, and in the gospel alone, is where you will find life. Question 19. Whence knowest thou this? How do you know Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man? How do you know his work is sufficient to save you? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself... It's always important to remember God is the one that designed the gospel. That God himself first revealed in paradise. Do you remember, boys and girls, that promise? That the serpent would strike his heel and the chosen one would crush his head. That was the first proclamation of the gospel. It was first revealed in paradise and afterwards published, explained, put up, set out for people to see and know, published by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and John the Baptist. And lastly, or we should say further, and represented, published and explained by word, but shown by picture, represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. In other words, of the do this and live administration of the covenant of grace and the republication of the covenant of works at Sinai, with all the blood, all the sacrifices, all the pictures that show us, number one, what you must do, and number two, what you can't do, and number three, what Christ has done by the shedding of his blood. Revealed in paradise, published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and the other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. You want to know where your salvation is. You want to understand it. It's here. It's here in the scriptures. It's here in the Word of God. Political philosophy isn't going to help you. Astrophysics isn't going to help you. Philosophy isn't going to help you. You can go to any discipline of man, any of the disciplines of psychology, any to the disciplines of music, any to the disciplines of mathematics. You're not going to find them. Here, here, here is the gospel. And the glorious thing is, what does the Lord Jesus tell those who look? Those who seek, find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If you look for the Lord Jesus, you'll find him. Because remember, boys and girls, like we heard this morning, does any of us seek after God? No way. By nature, there's no fear of God before our eyes. And when we do seek him, when we are pricked in our hearts because of our sin, when we know we need to be made right with God, but we can't be on our own, he directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything. God, man, and perfectly righteous man who suffered in our place to save any who would come unto him. It is true. God's justice must be satisfied. But God has satisfied himself through the works of his own Son. So sinners like us could find salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the truths of thy word, which fit our situation so perfectly. Help us to see, Lord, we do not need the works of men, for we have the works of the God-man. Help us to see, Lord, we do not need to suffer for our sins, because he who is thy Son in our flesh has already suffered. And at times, Lord, when we would be tempted to fear death, help us to remember we need not fear death, for we have eternal life. Lord, encourage our hearts in Christ and draw us to him for the first time or afresh. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.